was referred to during the last two gatherings. We draw attention to the fact that each of these letters is primarily addressed to the areas of the individual assembly. That is made clear from chapter 1 and verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven assemblies. The letters were primarily then to the assemblies. Then we saw that each letter is addressed not only to a specific assembly, but addressed to the angels of each assembly. And then we have, at the end, the appeal to the individual. I have referred to these as the collective responsibility, the ministerial responsibility, and the individual responsibility. And in connection with every assembly, these themes must be kept in mind. The assembly of the unit, the one unit which God recognized. Then the angel, as we saw last night, I trust we are all convinced of the fact that the angel is a term bringing before us those who are the spiritual leaders, professed leaders among God's people. A flexible term used in Malachi chapter 2 of the priest and of the prophet Malachi himself, and also used of John the Baptist in chapter 3. Prophets and priests were messengers. They were angels. They were those who were spiritual leaders of Israel. They were those whom God held responsible for the spiritual condition of the nation. And so we have the term used in the New Testament in the same sense as it is used in the prophecy of Malachi. Those who take the lead among God's people. They may be true, they may be false. Those who are true may later transgress, as we saw from the second epistle of John and verse 9. He who takes the lead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And that's evident from what we saw from Acts chapter 20, that from amongst the elders themselves, Paul said some would arise to take away the disciples of the dead. Theotrephes was one of those on whom we read the third epistle of John. He would not esteem the apostle, nor any whom the apostle John well. They were cast out. We better to be out with John and his fellows than to be in with their hundreds. However much possibly some might consider that those who were out of fellowship. I saw rather the out of fellowship with John and his associates than in fellowship with Diotrephes and his associates. I hope you all agree. These three I want to illustrate tonight from an Old Testament portion. I want you to turn with me please to the book of Jesse and the book of Ruth together. In our studies and reading of the Word of God, we have compared these and seen that there is a comparison that may be drawn between the book of Joshua and the book of Yet. That in Joshua we have the history of the first 30 years or so of Israel as a nation in the land. A kingdom established in the land. Not that there was a king there, but still they were a nation in the land. In the book of the Acts, we have the history of about 25 or 30 years of the spiritual kingdom of God. Both are histories of conquest, of triumph, tremendous victory, appropriating an inheritance for God, establishing the name of the Lord in the land. The two books have a great deal in common. The book of Judges, then Paul, comes as a very fitting illustration of what we have got in Revelation 2 and 3. Here is that which foreshadows post-apostolic day, foreshadowing the failures that overtook the people of God after the days of the apostles. I turn with you please to chapter 2 of the book of Judges. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that answered Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. But also, all that generation were gathered unto their power. And there arose another generation after them. And here is the third generation. And it's the references to this third generation and its characteristics that I want to draw attention to, as illustrating what we have got in the letter to the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2 is almost a summary of the book of Judges, at least of the first 16 chapters. But then from then on to the end of chapter 16, we have the history of the nation. You notice what you've got in verse 14, for instance, or verse 12. Because then that man and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal, and they forsook the Lord God of their father. Here is departure. Here is apostasy. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. The hand of the Lord was against them. It's a history that's full of sad apostasy. Seven of them, one after another. Departures, one after another. Being delivered into the hands of the enemy, one after another. Then there comes a time when there is an awakening. They cry unto the Lord. We have something suggestive of that in chapter 2 and verse 4. And it came to pass that the angel of the Lord spake all these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. They cried unto the Lord when they got into their difficulty. And God delivered them into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia, or into the hand of Sisera, or into the hand of the Midianites, and finally in the hand of the Philistines. They cried unto the Lord. God in his mercy came in and delivered them from the hand of their enemies. He raised up judges. Men were raised up of God. Men like Othniel was raised up of God. Men like Eden The last of them, Samson, raised up of God. And this period is possibly one of the saddest that we have in the Old Testament. I suggested on Wednesday afternoon that there is a, we may draw a comparison between the history that we have in the book of Genesis and the history we have of Israel and the history we have of the church. That we have the same thing in triplicate. The tactics of the enemy were the same in the book of Genesis as they were in the history of the nation and as they have proved to be in the letters to the seven churches. That's why the apostle could say we are not ignorant of his devices. His devices are clearly revealed to us in the pages of the Old Testament. There's no new trick that he wishes to play. The old ones, unfortunately, do far too well, are quite sufficient for his purpose. But no Christian needs to be ignorant of the devices of the nation today. They are plainly revealed to us in the Word of God. Not only can we compare what we've got in Revelation 2 and 3 and make it like one of three long periods in the world's history. Genesis 1 begins with the fall of Eve and ends with Joseph the overcomer on the throne. Israel as a nation, we remember, began with Dinah being deceived and defiled, and the Lord Jesus the overcomer sitting upon the throne. The church, the chief virgin, deceived, defiled, and the overcomer upon the throne. The comparison is not accidental. I think believe it is ordained of God. But along with that, we may divide Israel's history into three. And in each of these three periods, find something which foreshadows in some measure what we have got in Revelation 2 and 3. Take, for instance, the period that we are looking at now in the book of Judges, the theocratic form of government. When God was king in their midst, when they recognized God as their ruler, it ended with a blind judge. It ended with Samson with his eyes taken out, grinding, becoming the sport of the Philistines. That's the end of the theocratic view. Nothing could be sadder than the picture we have of Samson grinding there for the Philistines. A man who had accomplished so much. A man who had been a Nazarite. And a man whom God has in a marvelous way used. Now here he is the sport of the enemy, the laughing stock of the Philistines. And then we have the monarchical period, the period of the kings, along of course with Samson, you've got Eli. Eli, the last of the judges, the last of the priests, God. And he is known it better than what we read of Samson. The prophets come in immediately after that. The priesthood is replaced by the prophets. But then the kingdom period coming in. And the kingdom period begins with Saul and ends with Zedekiah. He's blind. His eyes gouged out. The last thing that he ever saw was the death of his two sons. His two sons being put to death. And then his eyes taken out. The last memory he had of his eyes. Very sad picture, and then he's taken down to Babylon. You come to the remnant system. The history of Israel as a remnant. Coming back in the days of Ezra. The first one came before Ezra, of course. But beginning with the book of Ezra, right down to the book of Malachi, and right on to the days of the law. And we've got the blind Pharisees, blind leaders of the blind. And their spiritual condition illustrated in the blind man in John chapter 9. They say, are we blind also? The Lord says, they said they saw. They thought they saw, but you were blind. And when you come to Revelation 2 and 3, we have a blind Laodicea here. Thou art the wretched one. Thou art the miserable one. The pitiable one, there. Not so much miserable. You have the same word used in 1 Corinthians 15. We are of all men most miserable. It's not exactly most miserable, but most to be pitied. If Christ is not risen, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We're living in a fool's paradise, in a false utopia. If Christ is not risen, we're all connected with a mental hole. Sifted subject for a mental hole. If Christ is not risen, utterly deceived. That is the Lord of the Church at Philadelphia, or Allah at Laodicea. Thou art the wretched one. Thou art the pitiable one. She didn't think she was pitiable. She didn't think she was in that condition. Poor, blind, and naked. That's the condition of Laodicea at the end. And so Old Testament history is repeated in the New Testament. So what we've got in the Old unfortunately reflects what we have revealed to us in the New. And that helps us further, I believe, to conclude that what we've got in Revelation 2 and 3 is to be understood not merely as a picture of those heavenly assemblies then to be found in Asia Minor, but clearly prophetic of the course of the development of errors in church history. Going from bad to worse, tomorrow night in the will of God, I would like to consider with you the development of the rise of ecclesiasticism and the rise of papacy, the teachings of Satan, in contrast to the teachings of God, and to see how that is brought before us in Revelation 2 and 3. And as we look upon the activities of the enemy, we shall see clearly how it's been fulfilled in history. Now when we come into the second half of Judges, turn on to that thing. Judges chapter 17. From 17 to the end, we don't have the national history of Israel. We have the history of two guys, two men, who are prophetically the servants of God. We read of the first in chapter 17, and we read of him in chapter 18 as well. The first half of chapter 17 speaks of the idol that was made. And now go on to verse 5. And the man Micah had a house of God, and made an ephod of the seraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was anarchy. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, the house of Micah. And so he turned. Micah said to him, whence comest thou? He said, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. And I go to sojourn that I may find it where I may find a place. Michael said unto him, dwell with me, and be thou unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the ear. That is Sabbath. And the suit of apparel, that's not only his clothes, but his vestments.
got his two thistles,
his whole Levite went in. And Micah was very glad now because he said, I've got a Levite to be my priest now. I've done very well.
And here is this man who should have been yet holding to the truth of God, who should have been the teacher of the law of God. And he turns aside to the house of Micah to become an idolatrous priest. And who is it? Just hold on to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 13. And the children of Dan set up the greater than it. Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses. He and his son were priests to the tribe of Dan under the name of the captivity of the land. Now you notice, it's not Manasseh there. Manasseh didn't provide any tribe with Levites. This man was none other than the grandson of Moses. Here's the third generation. We have the third generation in chapter 2, and the record of their departure, beginning to turn away from the law. Four things are said about the third generation. They knew not the law. They obeyed not the voice of the law. Several serious things are said about them in chapter 2 and chapter 3. They knew not the wars of Canaan. They've never fought in it. Others have fought. Others have gone into the battle. But they knew nothing of conflict. They were enjoying the benefits that were theirs because their fathers had fought and won. They were living on the benefits of the labors of others. Now we have the same generation here. It's not national failure here, but medicinal failure. Here it's not collective failure, it's ministerial failure. And we may put down the national failure, we may put it at the feet of the Levite. Where there was failure among the Levites, you can't expect anything but failure in the nation. If when the Levite turned to idolatry, what can you expect of the people? When the grandson of Moses became an idolatrous priest, what do you expect the people to do? Here is a man whose grandfather had paid such a tremendous price, who spurned the throne of Egypt. He considered the reproaches of the Messiah far riches and far greater than the treasures of Egypt. And here is his grandson selling himself for a miserable salary. Not a salary to teach the law. Not a salary to proclaim the truth. But a salary and vestments to establish idolatry. Pharaoh soon then can turn away from the truth to error. Look into chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourner in the sight of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Here is not idolatry, but immorality. Here a Levite is breaking the second table of the law. The first one breaks the first. He introduces and puts his imprimatur, his seal of approval upon idolatry. The second man, the second Levite, he comes along. And these two sordid chapters, they would almost compare with what you've got in Genesis chapter 18 in connection with Solomon the Model. one can hardly expect in conditions to find. But you find in chapter 19, for instance, and from verse 19 on, yet there is both corn and lavender, but our ashes, and there is bread and wine, of course. You know, without the bread and wine, not the rest. The Gibeonites are rest. And every Gibeonite has his bread and wine. Ecclesiastes used to make a lot of bread and wine. They will never do enough to hit you. And this man, so guilty of terrible immorality, and becoming the source of practicidal war, his concubine was ill-treated, and her body was found dead the next morning. The city and the condition of the city morally was just exactly the same as the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not in the third generation. Not after the days of Solomon of Samson, remember. That early in Israel to say. And to prove that, turn on and see to chapter 20 and verse 36, 28. And he has the son of Eliezer, the son of Aaron, who stood before it, the ark in those days. He has the grandson of Aaron. He was the high priest in the days when these events took place. Phinehas, the son of Eliezer, the son of Aaron. So the events of chapter 17, right on to chapter 21, are not events which took place after the days of Samson. We too often jump to a conclusion that maybe they were events which followed the days of Samson, because naturally chapter 17 follows chapter 16, and in the end of 16 the days of Samson's death. And immediately read the others, given up, this is what happened after that. But when we read them, we see, as I pointed out, with the first Levite who introduced idolatry was a grandson of Moses, and the second man lived in the days of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. In the goodness of God, his name has been blotted out. We don't know his name. Now here were those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were supposed to be the teachers of the law. But because of their failure, because those who should have been teachers of the law failed not only to teach the law, but turned aside from teaching the law, and turned aside to immorality and idolatry, because of that, then we have the spiritual condition of the nation very, very low indeed. Now that we have in Revelation 2 or 3, the spiritual condition of the assembly depends upon the spiritual condition of its leader. The spiritual condition today, not only of assemblies but of any group, depends entirely upon the spiritual condition of those who are the prophet leaders among the people of God. No river will ever flow higher than its course, and no assembly will ever rise to a higher standard spiritually than the standard of the leader. That's what we have in Revelation, that's what we've got here. How important it is then for us to remember the tremendously important ministry to the end of the angel of the church, the ministerial responsibility. If stewardship of the truth. Then we come to the individual, turn on to Ruth. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the day when the judges grew that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife were in Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. And his sons of Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now here we have
The first family, individual family. And that is to put these three portions together, tabulated if you like, the national condition of Israel, Judges 1:17-16. The ministerial of the Levitical area of Israel, chapter 17-21. Individual faithfulness and individual failure, that's the Rule of Ruth. The exact dates for the Rule of Ruth, we are not able to fix with any real certainty. But it would seem to me that the events that we have in the Book of Ruth took place earlier in the days of Judges. Speaking of it one time at the Bible study meeting we had in North Wales, we had my cousin along with our brother Mr. Desmond Vine. And I was responsible for one of the readings, the afternoon readings. Then they asked me to consider an Old Testament book, so we considered Ruth together. And when we came to discuss and to say something about the date and the time in which the events recorded in Ruth took place, I suggested that they took place about the third chapter of they compare with the third chapter of the Book of Judges. And our brother Mr. Vine concurred that he himself suggested that what we've got in the Book of Ruth brings before us events that took place in the very early days of the Book of Judges. Now here we have an individual. I don't want to go into it fully. We're all aware and well acquainted with the events of the little Book of Ruth, I'm sure. But here is an individual tested in a day of famine. Nationally, there was failure. Nationally, there was apostasy. Nationally, there was departure from God. As far as the Levites are concerned, there's the grandson of Moses introducing idolatry. There's another man introducing immorality and becoming the instrument that Satan used to bring about such awful bloodshed. Judges begins with the question, who shall be the first to go up and fight the Canaanites? But again with the question, which of us shall be the first to go up and fight vengeance? It begins with fighting the common enemy. It ends with fighting one of their own tribes. One of their own tribes is nearly put away. That blotted out by that fratricidal war, civil war. And it might have been easy for their liberalists to say very well, everything's gone. There's no use now. Look at the nation. Nationally, everything's gone. Look at the Levites. And these two are only examples, and samples I know that, of what may have been characteristic of the Levites generally. And the Levites would be tempted to say, what's the use? And the famine on top of all of it. And he turned his back upon his God-given inheritance. When he went back into the land of Moab, back into the place of Moab, where his grandfathers, where many thousands of them died under the hand of God's injustice and his judgment. He crossed over the River Jordan back into the land of Moab. But then he had stayed there. No Levite or minister there. Nothing but under shaft of God's judgment there. Elimelech died. Caleb died and Chilion died. And there they are, three lonely widows, left in an alien land. The dark picture for individual failure. Wealthy. Oh yes, he was wealthy, but he was willful. Self-willed. David took him into his own hand, paying a tremendous price. It may have been the filming, having a great deal to do with them going away to the land of war. She doesn't blame Elimelech when she comes back. She doesn't say, my husband went away, I pleaded with him not to. Rather, she says, I went out full. The Lord brought us back empty. She You might have had a great deal to do with them going. The health of the two boys wasn't so good, judging from their names. And so the land of war was very attractive. The grass on the other side of the river, says an Indian proverb, always looks very green. And things look very nice in war for a limit. But those 10 years were costly years. We pay costs upon the law. There's no doubt that it's going to cost if we're going to be disciples and follow the law. Brethren, let me say this, it must either be discipleship or it must be disaster. And we have to choose between disaster and discipleship. Elimelech chose a path of self-will and it ended in terrible catastrophe and disaster. Disaster for his tent, disaster for his sons, disaster for the family. And all the little remnants of them come back to Bethlehem through the beginning of the Barley Harvest. And turn on to chapter 4. Who was Achy by? And whom he said, who's that the man? Turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men. And we know the story very well of what took place according to chapter 4. Boaz has been married. Naomi, that came out of the land of this, Boaz is selling a plot of land. Belong to Elimelech. You're the near a kinsman. It's your responsibility, it's your privilege. Will you buy by the hands of Naomi? Oh yes. I'll buy not the hands of Naomi. Well, because the day you buy from the hands of Naomi, you must buy from the hands of Ruth also. Raise up the name of the dead upon the inheritance. Oh, he says, that's too much. I can't do that. That's going to cost me too much. That will spoil my inheritance. That will mar my inheritance. Mar my inheritance. Forget the typology for a moment. Apply it practically. Here is a man who is Pharisaical in his attitude. I can quite imagine this man saying, oh, why ever did Elimelech leave? We didn't leave, we stayed here. We went through the planet. We lived through it. Elimelech could have lived through it. But here Elimelech has come, look at all the trouble he's brought up. Look at the difficulty. All of you must undergo now, just because Elimelech left. Because you wouldn't stay where God put him to stay. Then he stayed. Are we to leave two men? Are we to choose, if we're going to choose between either? Are we going to condemn Elimelech and condone this man? This man was part of position was concerned with all that. There's nothing wrong with his position. But everything wrong with his condition. His spiritual condition. Why it couldn't be any worse. A hen on sitting on eggs is in a good, very good position. But if the eggs are bad, well, the condition would be very bad. And this man's position was all right. The eggs he was sitting on were all right. Poor old man's name is blotted out from scripture. You can't find his name in the Word of God. Hold such a man, come here. He was so careful about his day. So afraid lest you have to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And he only wanted his own name upon that inheritance. He only wanted to enlarge his property. He wasn't interested whatsoever in anything else. But vital real estate. Increasing the boundaries of his inheritance. That was all. And if he could buy it off Naomi, that's all right. There would be no issue from that use. Now, another matter when you get more matters coming into the picture. No, he says, that's going to be too costly altogether. And how many a Christian has been faced with an opportunity and has failed to rise? individual responsibility, individual opportunity. Like this man. He was wealthy. Well, yes, he was wealthy. But utterly selfish. Completely selfish. In accordance with the law, Ruth could have spat in his face. She could have taken off his shoes and spat in his face. She could have humiliated him before her death. The law would have allowed her to do so. There was a man who had no thought for anybody but for himself. And when you come to the second chapter, we've got another man. You've got Boaz. And Boaz was the son of Rahab. The genealogy, the genealogical record may not be complete, but he is the son of Rahab, according to the record we've got here in Ruth chapter 4. His mother, Rahab the harlot, not a very good background. Very bad bachelor. This Boaz had. By this time, evidently, he must have been a man 40, 50 years of age. At least that. He speaks to Ruth of my daughter. Naturally, he must have been, by using a term like that, he must have been old enough to speak to her and consider her as young enough to be his daughter. Here is my love, my daughter. But here is Boaz. Here is the individual saying faithfulness. Faithfulness when nationally there was nothing but failure. Nationally, nothing but departure in every hand. As far as the Levites are concerned, nothing to encourage. Nothing. On the other hand, one of the Levites, as we've seen, going into idolatry, setting up an idolatrous home in the time of Dan, another responsible for an awful war, doing a dastardly deed, cutting up that concubine into 12, that body into 12 pieces. Could hardly think of a man doing such a thing. And when they came to judge the matter, they never questioned anything. His deed and his actions were not considered at all. And when you see the Limelech coming along, and of course, the man in the fourth chapter hasn't come into the picture then. He only came in later. But there was all of this failure on every hand, Boaz down. Little wonder that Solomon named one of the pillars of the temple Boaz. Little wonder that he said, now this is a good thing for us to do. When everything was going directly through it. When nationally and specifically and individually, there was nothing but failure strewn all around. God stood firm for God. There's a picture of either half a year. Let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit has to the church. And as Christians, individual Christians, we may say, well, look, the assembly there, a lot of failure there. Yes, a lot of failure. For the teachers, for the very little minister, very poor. The very little beginning, yes. What about you as an individual believer? Where does it leave you? Where does it leave me as an individual Christian? He's a passive here, let him be. The individual can't hide behind assembly failure. The individual can't hide behind the failure of those who need. Individuals are responsible to hear what the Lord has given. He's a pastor here, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. Turn to Revelation 2 again, please. Notice what he says, I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience. He doesn't say thy work of faith. He doesn't say thy labor of hope, thy labor of love. He doesn't say thy patience of hope. The three things that characterize the Christians in Thessalonica, they don't characterize the church at Ephesus. That was the church in her Christian glory, whereas for works of faith, labor was a labor of love. and patience with the patience of hope. Oh yes, the words are here. The labor is there, and the patience are there. There, the Lord recognizes them and commends them forward. But the faith, hope, and love are absent. The great, simple graces are not there. None are looked for. He says to find them. And so he says to them, thou didst leave thy first love. Now I have somewhat against thee, as though this is something of very little importance. The lady to be Thompson of Bangor, Northern Ireland, used to say, I have a great watch against thee, I understand. Here is something that's very important. Failure in love. There are words, as we shall see tomorrow, they should try the apostles, these false apostles. They did try. They carried out. They carried out the ministry, the exhortation of John the Apostle. Don't believe everybody that comes amongst you. Try to sense whether they are of God or not, says John. Try them. There was a measure of recovery in the Church of Ephesus. A good measure of recovery. Not finally, would you know recovery? When you read Timothy, Timothy's letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, and get an idea of the condition internally in the assembly there. He says, I charge you to stay in Ephesus, to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And Timothy had been evidently able to take care of the wrong doctrine that was there, the Judaizing teachers that were coming in. Men who wanted to be teachers of the law, not knowing either what they contended for or what they taught. Truly ignorant of the real purpose of the law. Judaism was seeking to creep in and push its engine into the assembly of Ephesus. But now they have learned to try these false men. These erroneous, these false teachers, these ministers of Satan, these wolves that we saw last night. After my departure, some grievous wolves coming among you, not bearing the flock. But now they've learned. They're dying. Learn that they have. This is not your place. You're the outside. They have nothing to do with you here. And that was the great first. Thank God for doctrine that's happened. Thank God for any. If we have denied the real desire of a heart for doctrinal purity. Ephesus had doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity, and there's much to thank God for that. So mercy that we can go tonight into any assembly and be sure that there will be doctrinal purity there. Nothing that will mar or bring any tarnish upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very fundamentals of the faith taught to the Word of God taught. My teaching is, we all have this, but doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity. No, not only was there doctrinal purity, there was moral purity too in that. That is the seed of the Nicolaitans. These men who turned, as we shall see tomorrow, the grace of God into the seriousness. Turn the grace of God into an opportunity to live, to life in your life. Turning the grace of God into an opportunity to satisfy their father appetite and their lust. Here the Lord says, thou hatest the deed. He doesn't. He commends them because they hated that which is evil. You'd almost say today that it's a terrible sin to hate anything against. He doesn't for a moment recommend them for hating that which is evil. There's a power by faith every false way. But unfortunately, many God's people, professors, God's people today, have forgotten how to hate. And don't know how to hate that which is contrary to God in his way. There are certain things which, as Christians, we should hate from the depths of our being. But then look at the middle. Thou didst leave thy first love. Is it possible? As one brother, he goes out of the room on Northern Ireland many years ago, as we talked it over, said to me, suggested that they be so careful now they have become to keep out the fault, and they kept out some of the truth as well. They put up barriers against the fault. Some of these barriers kept out the truth as well. Sectarianism had come in very early into the assembly. Sectarianism is a virus that somehow or other entered into the very bloodstream of the church. And how hard it is to get rid of. How hard it is to overcome virus. The common is a dirty word, isn't it, a virus? As far as I'm concerned, anyway, I've had several over the last few years, and they tell me they don't know how to treat them, haven't been able to find them yet. A little virus that causes the shingles, I wish they knew how to treat them. But a virus is a, I don't know, we haven't been able to protect it against that virus. So they can't treat it. There's a virus that's in. These are the very bloodstream of the people of God. Sectarians. See, when the apostle wrote what we know as the letter to Ephesus, there was faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. You can't read that letter and the letter of John along with his letter to the church of Ephesus without seeing. Look at the tremendous seven times over the references to love in the letter to the Ephesians. Look at the references to love in John's epistle. How what an important place he gives to love in his epistle. Here, there's an epistle. And you must put these together if we're going to get a clear picture. We must read the letter to the church of Ephesus in the light of the letter to the church of Ephesus, the epistle to the Ephesians, as we know it. We must read this letter in the light of John's epistle, first epistle, and in the light of Paul's letter to Timothy. The end of the commandment is love one of your heart, says the apostle. Many years ago, in Canada, there was a firm in my case that were called letters head and heart. And I've got to admire that marvelous combination. Of course, it wasn't self-H-E-A-R-T, but just of head and heart. Marvelous combination. The man was driving and said, yes, very good combination. But unfortunately, with the heart died and with the head carrying on alone. Now that's largely what was wrong with it. The heart is gone. You get a good head and good feet. What do you do if there's no heart beating? Doctor, you're sound, morally clean, and not for all of that. But if the heart is cold, a good head is a little bad, and clean feet are of no bad, we must have the heart in tune. The Lord read a word over Exodus. One word. And that word is to come. The glory of the God. I have this against thee. Thy thick covered over the entrance. Thy thick covered over the door. Repent. Remember.